Today is Father's Day, and we honor all fathers on this day. Now, I know that there's a lot of jokes that get told about Father's Day as in comparison to Mother's Day. You know, we tend to really honor our moms, and, you know, dads kind of just, you know, get whatever. But the state of fatherhood in our culture is really no laughing matter. I honestly believe it's part of an intentional result of our society denigrating men in general, and fathers in particular, in order to raise women up. I'm not against honoring women, by no means, but I don't believe we do it by tearing down men. Tony Evans observes, all this leads to what I call sissified men who have relinquished their leadership roles in the home, at church, and in society at large. But the political and social climate has become an excuse not to exercise their God-given role of leadership. I want to continue in our study that we've done since Easter on living in the power of Christ's resurrection this morning. And this morning's theme is in overcoming faithlessness. Sometimes we sing the old hymn, Faith of Our Fathers. But how much faithfulness are we really seeing in our fathers today in our culture? When we hear of a faithful father, why does that tend to be the exception and not the rule? So I want to consider this and do so by looking at a person in Scripture that kind of epitomizes the idea of a faithful father. Before I get to him, though, I want to begin with the problem of faithless fathers. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, just from last year, 18.4 million children in the United States today, that's one out of every four, live without a biological step or adoptive father in the home. Think about that. One out of every four children today do not have a father in the home. Either their biological father, a stepfather, adoptive father, they're fatherless. That's enough to fill New York City twice or Los Angeles four times over. And research shows that a father's presence can make a real positive impact on a child's life, but his absence affects them in numerous ways. Let me give you some specifics. 63% of all youth suicides are from fatherless homes. That's five times the national average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 32 times the average. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 20 times the average. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes, 10 times the average. And even these disturbing statistics don't tell the whole story, because there are many fathers who are absent even though they're present. You say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? My pastor, when I was growing up, put it this way. There are many fathers today who are absent without leaving the home. It's possible for a professing Christian father to be an absentee father, even though he may be home five evenings a week and every weekend. We're talking about those who are present physically, but mentally and spiritually and emotionally, they're checked out. You know, they think that raising children is a woman's job, and so we leave it to mom. And we've got this idea that it's my responsibility to support the family physically and financially, and as long as I have a good job that's paying the bills, I've done my responsibility, and my wife can do the rest. And so there are many children where maybe there is a father in the home, but he's not really there. And we're seeing the devastating impacts of this throughout our society. Fatherhood includes more than the physical siring of children and even the material provision for them. And God's word has a lot to say about fatherhood and the responsibilities entailed. Now we see this condition, this problem of faithlessness has spread into our communities and churches as well. More and more we're seeing men absent from taking leadership roles in the church and in the community. Some men decry the rise of women in roles of leadership, but they're unwilling to step up and fill those roles themselves. Back when I was in college, and I know this was a long time ago, but there was a running joke amongst the female students, and it went like this. Did you hear about the man-eating lion on campus? It died of starvation. Right? I wonder if that doesn't expose the problem of faithless fathers and men in general. We've become absent. And it really is a problem in our homes, in our churches, and in our communities. So I'd like to move on to what I'm calling the prototype of a faithful father. Now, the Bible provides a lot of examples of godly fathers, but there's one who stands out. I'm sure you all heard in American history class that George Washington is the father of our country, which is a little ironic since he actually never had any children of his own. But we understand that figuratively more so than literally. In Scripture, Abraham stands out as the father of his country, literally and figuratively. In fact, he was literally the father of many nations, as God had blessed him. And the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the prototype of a faithful father. So I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4, that passage that was read for us earlier. And let's take a look at the first three verses. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." One of the key themes of the book of Romans is justification by faith. Paul is setting out in no uncertain terms that salvation cannot be achieved by keeping the law, whether that's through circumcision or keeping the commandments, following the dietary laws, whatever. That is not how a person is saved. He over and over pushes home the point that the just shall live by faith. He quoted Habakkuk in the very first chapter of the letter with those words, and really the whole book kind of revolves around that theme. And he uses Abraham as Exhibit A. Because among the Jewish people, and especially through the Jewish rabbis, they were taught that we are saved by the law. God has given us the law, and by keeping the law, we are saved. Jesus taught against that. All the early apostles taught against that, and Paul consistently teaches against that as well. And he's going to show that this isn't just a new idea. This was true all the way back to the very beginning. And for a Jewish person, there is nobody more important in your history than Abraham. If Paul can make his point that Abraham was saved by faith and not by keeping the law or any other physical act, then he proves his point. Now look down that same chapter to verse 9. Paul asks, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" Of course, your Jewish readers are saying, "Well, of course, it's only for the circumcised. We're the only ones that are God's chosen people. We're the only ones that experience his blessings." Paul says, "We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness," which, by the way, is a direct quote out of Genesis. "Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And then he answers his question. It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul makes it very clear. The faith came first. And it was when Abraham believed God that it was credited to him as righteousness, which is the way of saying he was saved. It was at that moment of faith. The sign of circumcision came later. In fact, it came years later. We're not talking about just a matter of a few days or even months. We're talking many years, probably 14 years later. So it was not circumcision that saved Abraham, it was his faith. The circumcision was a sign, it was a seal of it. And so, Paul concludes in verses 11 and 12, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but are uncircumcised. Here are your Gentiles who place their faith in Christ. They're saved. And they are children of Abraham. And he is also the father of the circumcised who are not only circumcised but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he covers both ends of the spectrum. You have Jews who are circumcised, but notice he says it's not their circumcision that saves. They must be walking in the footsteps of the faith of Father Abraham. And those who are uncircumcised who have his faith are his children. What's the commonality? Faith. And he concludes this whole section by saying he, being Abraham, is the father of us all. Meaning, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, you're in the same family. There's no distinction. That was a real issue back in the first century. You had Jewish people who were accepting Christ, you had Gentiles who were accepting Christ, but in the church they kind of kept their distance from each other. And there were sometimes conflict between these two groups. And Paul's saying, look, folks, you're in the same family. We all have the same father. Maybe not genetically. Maybe you can't use Ancestry.com and, you know, line up your genealogy back to Father Abraham physically, but if you have his faith, you are his child. So it is by faith that Abraham was saved, and it is by faith that we become God's children. We become part of this family of God that he began with Abraham. Therefore, verse 16 concludes, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those of the law, meaning physical Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So it was his faith that impressed God. It was his faith that saved him. Not works, not the law, not anything like that. Later in this same book, Paul writes of an olive tree. And there are natural branches, meaning those who are born Jewish, but if they do not believe, they're broken off. And then he talks about wild olive shoots that are grafted in. These are Gentiles who by faith become part of the tree. And he says, you're nourished by the same sap. This is all one family, one people of God, who are there by faith. Jews that are broken off by unbelief can be grafted back in when they put their faith in the Messiah. It is by faith that all people come to God. And it's really a reflection of the faith of our father, Abraham. And this brings us to the practice of faithful fathers. What is required to be a true son or daughter of Abraham? Go back to verses 11 and 12 in that chapter. The end of that verse says, "So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness may be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised who are not only circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Notice the two characteristics: all who believe and those who walk in the footsteps of the faith. You might say the first is faith and the second is faithfulness. What's the difference? Well, you might argue from Scripture that there isn't one. In both ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek, the word translated faith and faithful or faithfulness is the same word. It was the same concept. In the ancient world, you could not think of someone having faith that was not faithful. It just didn't add up. So they are very, very similar. The Hebrew term, aimun, literally meant trusty or trustworthiness. While another related term, emunah, was talking about stability or truth. Faith and faithfulness together. In the Greek term, pistis, it conveys trustworthiness, someone that is reliable. Did you catch that in that second song that we sang today? That last verse, "I'll be a man on whom God can depend." That dependability, that's what we're talking about when we talk about faithfulness. One commentary points out that the Greek word describes the man on whose faithful service we can rely, on whose loyalty we can depend, whose word we can unreservedly accept. It describes the man in whom there is an unswerving and inflexible fidelity of Jesus Christ and utter dependability on God. Now we see this quality present in our Lord. One of God's characteristics is that He is ultimately trustworthy. We can depend on Him, absolutely. He says of Himself in Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Therefore, in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We sang earlier, "Great is thy faithfulness." That was taken right out of Lamentations 3. God is faithful. We see this over and over in the New Testament as well. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." And even as God is faithful, a Christian ought to likewise be dependable. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove what? Faithful." Notice it doesn't say successful. We're not always going to be successful when it comes to the results. Because oftentimes the results depend on something other than us. I can point to several individuals in Scripture who were eminently faithful, but they were not successful in the world's measure of success. Maybe even our own. I think of Jeremiah, who preached for 40 years, never had a convert. A lot of people would say he was a failure, but he was faithful. And as I've said in many occasions and to many different groups, don't judge your success by the results, because the results may depend on things outside of your control. But if you are faithful, if you do your part, God will receive that and accept it regardless of the results. So you stay faithful. Parents, I just want to take an aside here. This is very important when it comes to parents. Because I know many godly people, men and women, who carry around a boatload of guilt, feeling that they are absolute failures as parents because their children, particularly their adult children, may not be following in their footsteps of faith. Remember, God gave them the same free will He gave you. And there is no guarantee in Scripture that if you raise them right, they're going to turn out right. I know people use Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it, as some kind of ironclad guarantee. Therefore, if my child didn't grow up right, I didn't raise him right. That's not true. And if you want Exhibit A, go back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. God Almighty did not guarantee a perfect result. He put Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. He was perfectly involved with them. He gave them crystal clear instruction. They still chose to sin. Was that God's failure? No. So don't take the decisions your adult children make on their own as a reflection of your parenting. We can influence, but we cannot guarantee. I know there are some times when Mother's Day and Father's Day are hard days for Christians because they feel like failures. And while there is no perfect mother or father, when we are faithful, that's the standard God holds us to, not the decision somebody else makes. We are called to be faithful. Well, what's that look like in practice? Well, we noted in Romans 4, 11 and 12 that there's two characteristics that are found, faith and faithfulness. Let's see how these were evidenced in Abraham's life. And I want you to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. There it is. Abram had faith. Now you'll notice it wasn't blind faith. When God first appears to him in this vision, Abram says, What are you talking about, God? You're saying I'm your great reward, but who's it going to go to? And understand, Abram was about 85 years old when he's saying this. I have no children. When I die, it's done. Everything I have is going to go to this servant of mine. God says, No, it won't. I am going to give you a son out of your body, not adopted, not a stepson, not some servant, your son. And then he has him go outside and look up in the sky. Have you ever had a cloudless sky at night and there are just stars everywhere? Try counting them. Even scientists with telescopes can't count the stars. There's too many of them. God said, that's how many your offspring will be. Here's an 85-year-old man that has no children at this point. And God says, that's how many children you're going to have. What would your reaction have been to that? Mine would have tempted to say, yeah, right. But what was Abram's? He believed God. This is his faith. He put his faith in God, and God credited to him as righteousness. And that's what it means to believe in God, to trust him, rely on him, believe in his promises. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The righteous will live by faith." Ephesians 2:8-9, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Well, that seems simple, right? I mean, I just agree to some facts on paper and that's it? Or maybe there's a little more to it than that. And we see that answer in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Time has passed. God has come through on his promise. Abraham has a son named Isaac. And in chapter 22, it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.'" Isaac is the promise. This is the son. And God wants Abraham to do what? Sacrifice him? Are you kidding me? You know, Abraham might be saying, "I don't think I heard that right. You want to say that again?" No, actually it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. There was no delay in his obedience. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Some have taken Abram's words in verse 5 to show that he somehow believed that all things would work out. He and Isaac would return. I don't know. I don't know if it's what he meant or not. I can't imagine what must be going through Abraham's mind at this time. God is telling me to kill my son, the one he promised to give me, the one that he is supposed to bless the whole world through, and now he wants me to kill him. Verses 6 through 8 record a touching conversation between father and son. It says that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son." "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. You know, it's easy to read words on a page and not really feel the magnitude of them. Can you imagine how Abraham's heart must have been breaking when his son is asking him, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham knows, "You're it." But he doesn't say that. Again, just the emotion here must have been incredible. Every step toward the place of sacrifice had to have been excruciating. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am." "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, and because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." At the last moment, Abraham was stopped from sacrificing his son, as it was apparent he was willing to comply. And then the Lord provided a ram as a substitute, a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But how does that connect with Abraham's faith? In James 2, verses 21 and through 23, it says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Some people think Paul and James are against each other, but they're not. They complement each other. They quote the same verse here. Abraham believed God, but his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was displayed by his faithfulness. And if I can borrow the title from another familiar hymn, "Trust and Obey." It takes both. If you say you trust God, but you don't obey him, you don't trust him. If you say you believe in Christ, but you will not follow him, you do not believe in him. That's not belief. That's not faith. Dads, you can tell your kids all you want how much you love them, but if you don't show it in any way, it's going to ring hollow. It's not faith or faithfulness, it's faith and faithfulness. We trust and obey. You can't have one without the other. There is another connection between faith and faithfulness. As our faith in God develops, our faithfulness will develop also. As we grow in trust, we will also grow in trustworthiness. We become a person God can count on to fulfill his plan. We become a person others can count on as well. And we're encouraged to be faithful in Galatians 6:9. "Let us not be weary in doing good, but at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Part of faithfulness is simply not quitting. But in our culture, it's real easy to quit. On this Father's Day, I want to commend our faithful fathers. One way Christian men can stand out from this world is to cultivate faithfulness. The more we trust and obey, the more people will see Christ in us. The more faithful we are, the more we will see God's faithfulness in our lives. Psalm 18:25 promises us, "To the faithful you show yourself faithful." Now some of you may be thinking, "Well, that's great, but I've already blown it. You know, I'm one of those absentee fathers you spoke about, and you know, it's too late for me." No, I have good news for you too. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. And one way he does this is seen in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Repent today and experience his faithfulness in your life, because it's never too late to start doing what's right. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are a model of faithfulness. You are our faithful Father. And you have given us many examples on earth of faithful fathers, like Abraham, like others in Scripture, like those in our own lives. And we are thankful for these faithful men. I pray that we might walk in their footsteps, that we would follow their example, that we would trust and obey, and that we would be an example to the next generation May those who come behind us find us faithful. It's in your name we pray. Amen.